This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, Acts 11, verses 1 through 26. Let us hear the word of God. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before me, the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.' Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in this chapter that we read together, Acts chapter 11, the Jewish believers were very concerned about something. Concerned not out of envy, but more out of ignorance. They were concerned that the word of God was being preached to Gentiles. And along with that, they were concerned that these Gentiles were responding to the word of God in true faith. However, when Peter explained to them what was happening, that this was in fact of God, we read that these same Jewish believers glorified God, and they rejoiced that he had granted repentance also to the Gentiles. What an amazing thing this is. A very special time in history when these Jewish believers should come to realize this. Here they were, these Jewish believers. They were permitted to witness. They were permitted to see with their own eyes the fulfillment of what had been promised to Abraham. That in your seed, that is, in Christ, through faith in Christ, all the families of the earth, Jews and Gentiles also, shall be blessed. Well, here now, centuries later, after that same promise had been repeated many times and in many different ways, here it was. A great number of Gentiles believed the word of God when they heard it, and as a result, they turned to the Lord. I want you to notice that it was in Antioch, in a church that was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, that the disciples of Christ were first called Christians. And the point is that no distinction, either racially or culturally, no distinction was to be made between them ever again. As we read in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3 verses 26 through 29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," that is, as many of you as were born again or regenerated, "have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed." What is it that makes someone to be Abraham's seed? Not the fact that he's Jewish, no. If you belong to Christ, if you have a saving interest in Christ, and if you are Christ, says Paul, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you've been born again, therefore, if you've been converted, if you've confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are a Christian, period. That's all there is to it. It doesn't matter anymore whether you were Jew or Gentile, for Christ has come and broken down, the Bible says, that middle wall of division, and thus created us to be one new man in himself. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful blessing this is. And still today, what a glorious thing this is. And particularly for those of us who are Gentiles, if we know and believe this to be true. Listen to these verses from Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will they be called sons of the living God." Also, we see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. The apostle here is writing to Gentile believers. "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building," not part of a building anymore, the Jews only, but now the whole building, Jews and Gentiles, "being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Well, this evening we're taking up what it is to be a Christian. But why are you called a Christian? Occasionally, one of our members makes what is known as a public profession of faith. That is, he openly declares himself to be a Christian. Well, what exactly is that? What is a Christian? The word Christ means the anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. But in English, we speak of the anointed one. And this title is appropriately given to the Lord Jesus because he's the one, he's the very one, he's the only one anointed of God to be our mediator. He's the only mediator between God and men, the Bible says. The only one who can reconcile us to God. The only one who can give us peace with God. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And though there's only one mediator, and there's only ever been one mediator, nevertheless, there were three office bearers in the Old Testament who functioned as types, if you like, of the coming Christ. That is, they were anointed to perform certain mediatorial duties. And these office bearers were the prophet, the priest, and the king. We must understand, of course, that none of these people who held these offices ever actually accomplished any real mediation. That is, none of them ever reconciled anybody to God. I trust you know that. They merely portrayed, some better than others, what the coming Christ would be like, what he, the Lord Jesus himself, would do to give us peace with God. Many symbols of the coming Christ in the Old Testament, many symbols of his sacrifice at Calvary, many symbols. The whole Old Testament is loaded with one symbol after another, but all for this purpose, to point us to Christ. And that's what we see in these three Old Testament offices as well. Very briefly, let me explain. First, the prophet. The prophet had a mediatorial role. That is, he came between God and man. He had a mediatorial role in that he represented God coming to the people. The prophet came as the mouthpiece of God. He came preaching the very word of God. He came as the divine messenger. And his message was, be reconciled to God. And then there was the priest. The second office here we see is the priest. The priest had a mediatorial role as well, but one that worked the other way. While the prophet represented God to the people, the priest represented the people to God. And we did that in a couple of ways. One, by offering the sacrifices which God required on behalf of the people. And two, by also praying or interceding on behalf of those same people. Essentially, these were the two jobs that the priest had to do, to offer sacrifices and to offer prayer. And this was his plea, this was his prayer, as he cried out to God, "O Lord our God, be merciful to us and bless us." And then thirdly, there was the king. There's the prophet, the priest, but also the king. The king had a mediatorial role as well, not as an arbiter representing either side. The king wasn't like the prophet who represented God. He wasn't like the priest who represented the people. But the king rather was a ruler who governed the people by the judicial laws that God had laid down for them. And as the ruler who defended the people so that they in turn might have freedom to serve God. Now, as I say, this is a very brief review of these Old Testament offices and their functions. I don't want to focus on them, however. That's not the point of what we're looking at tonight. I want us to focus rather on Christ himself, who did actually bring God and men together and so fulfill these offices in a way that nobody else ever could. When we look at Christ in these three offices, we need to remember that what we're looking at here is something more, much more than what he did 2,000 years ago. His incarnation and crucifixion, these are the basis, we might say. This is the legal foundation of everything else that he would do. That's very true. But when we consider Christ in his offices, when we think of him as prophet, priest, and king, we're looking at something which is past and present and also future. Even today, therefore, Christ Jesus is still working as our mediator. And what's more, he will continue to do so, even to the end of the world. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, let's consider the Lord Jesus as our prophet. We'll go through these one at a time. Jesus was a prophet in that he came and dwelt among us and preached the gospel of the kingdom. He is today a prophet in that he continues to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. In the future, he will be a prophet when at last we see him face to face and he gives us so fully to know him even as now we ourselves are known by him. So you see what I'm getting at here. Let's not miss these past, present, and future perspectives on the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. But let's go on now. Let's look, secondly, at the Lord Jesus as our priest. Jesus was a priest in that he offered the one perfect sacrifice for us in offering up himself on the cross at Calvary. He is a priest, moreover, ever living to make intercession for us. And he will be a priest in that the effects of all that he does for us will last forever. That is, he's representing us to the Father. Both on the cross and at his right hand in glory will always be the ground in which we stand, will always be the reason for which God accepts us and showers us with his favor, even in heaven, even in heaven. Jesus will always be our priest in that sense, and we, beloved, will never outlive our need for him to be our priest. And thirdly, one more here, the Lord Jesus as our king. You know, the dispensationalists tell us that Jesus is not a king. Not yet, at least. He came for that purpose, they say. Jesus came into the world to be our king, but something happened. The cross of Calvary got in the way. And so it didn't work out. So now he has to wait until he comes again. He has to wait until he comes a second time. And then he will be crowned as king over the whole created order. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Not so. Jesus was a king when on the cross he brought judgment on the world and cast Satan out. Isn't that the act of a sovereign king to defeat all the powers of evil? He is a king, subduing us to himself, ruling us, defending us, restraining all his and our enemies. And indeed, he won't stop doing that until all his enemies have been made his footstool. And he will be a king. He will be a king when he comes again with all his legions of angels to take his people home, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Oh, how much better is the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of him who is the anointed one, than of all the prophets, of all the priests, of all the kings who were anointed before him. If we learn anything from them, if we learn anything from those office bearers of the Old Testament, it's how much we need Christ himself. It's how much we need him who was anointed not merely with oil, but the Bible says he was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure and is the only redeemer of a lost world. Well, let's get back now to the question that we're taking up tonight. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? See, we have to begin with Christ himself if we're going to understand what a Christian is. Well, if Christ is the anointed one, a Christian is one who belongs to Christ. A Christian is one who has a share in his anointing. A Christian is one who is called and equipped of the Holy Spirit to serve Christ, at least to some degree, to serve Christ in these very same ways. That is, as prophet, priest, and king. Beloved, that's what the Lord himself has called us to be. And that's how we're to serve him in this world. We're to do so as prophets, and as priests, and as kings. Now, it might surprise some people to hear that this should be so. After all, if Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and if he has fulfilled these offices by at last reconciling us to God, and remember, no one comes to the Father but by him, how can we be prophets and priests and kings? What is there for us to do? Well, let's look and see. First of all, the Lord has called us, beloved, to be prophets. Do you ever think of yourself in the prophetic role that Christ himself has given to you? Well, he's called you and all who know him to be prophets. He's called us not only to believe in him, but to confess his name as well. And whenever we confess him to others, what are we doing? We are fulfilling our prophetic role. Whenever we confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, we are fulfilling our prophetic role. And there's a blessing if we do this. And at the same time, it must be stated that there is a self-imposed curse if we won't do it. Listen to these verses from Matthew 10. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." This is what shows someone to be a believer, the very fact that he confesses the name of Jesus Christ to others. "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, of course, this blessing that comes of confessing Christ to someone else is not only to ourselves, is it? But it's also to that other person, the person we're talking to, and to everybody else that he's going to tell in turn. Why? Because this is how we learn of Christ. It's by word of mouth. It's by one person telling another. When someone has tasted, for instance, has experienced firsthand the goodness of the Lord, and he's able to tell someone else what a blessing it is to trust in the Lord, that's confessing Christ. James 5:20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." I'll tell you something else too. Whenever we confess Christ to others, it also does something to us. We can see the benefit to others, but it also does something to us. It's for our own spiritual benefit. The New Testament speaks of glorying in Christ. We might say boasting or bragging of Christ, but the New Testament word is to glory in him. Glorying in Christ moves our own hearts to rejoice. It constrains us to praise him and to bless his name. Whenever we honor the Lord in what we say to somebody else, especially, perhaps to the unbeliever, but even to the believer, whenever we honor the Lord in what we say to someone else, God makes his Christ even more precious to us. And the desire that we have for him, that growing desire that we have for Christ, is a foretaste of glory itself. So, believer, we need to be aware of this. The Lord has called us to be prophets. And every time we confess the name of Jesus Christ to somebody else, we are fulfilling that prophetic role. Secondly, the Lord has called us, beloved, to be priests. Now, you might wonder, in what possible way could we be priests? Well, we are. He's called us in Romans 12 to present our bodies, what? A living sacrifice. That is, we're to sacrifice our bodies not unto death necessarily, but in how we live, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Notice the emphasis here is on our works. It's on our behavior. We're to do all that the Lord has commanded and none of what he has forbidden. Now we know that salvation is not by works. Our works have no part at all in someone being justified or declared righteous before God. But what are we saved for? We're saved to do good works. It's the end of our salvation. And that's where we see ourselves as priests. As we so honor the Lord in all that we do, again, what are we doing? We're fulfilling our priestly role. In the Old Testament, Samuel said to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Of what value were those ceremonial sacrifices if they weren't accompanied with obedience? And in the New Testament, as we see, obedience is our sacrifice. And we're to keep offering it. We're to keep offering our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, all the days of our life. Now, one of the very specific works that the Lord calls us to do is to pray for other people. That was the role of the priest in the Old Testament, and it's our role as priests today. We're to pray for one another. Even as Christ Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for us. So as Christians, beloved, as priests who have access to the throne of grace, we are to intercede for one another as well. Someone may say, well, you know, our prayers don't accomplish very much. Oh, yes, they do. Our prayers accomplish a great deal. Let's watch our works very carefully and walk only in the paths of righteousness. For as James says, and as history has borne witness, generation after generation throughout the running centuries, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of an obedient believer, avails much. What a privilege to pray for people. We know it's a privilege to be prayed for by other people, but also what a privilege it is to pray for them. And what a special blessing it is to have our prayers answered. Be able to look and see how the Lord has, in such a wonderful way, answered prayer. Beloved, we are called to be priests. We're called to pray for one another. And those who never pray never see their prayers answered. And then thirdly, the Lord has called us, beloved, to be kings. Prophets, priests, and also kings. He's called us to fight the good fight of faith, to fight against sin and the devil, and all through our life we're to do that. And not only are we to fight, but we're to overcome. We're to overcome in this fight against sin. What does the Bible say? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We're more than conquerors, the Bible says, in Him, in Christ. As kings as well, we are called hereafter to reign with Christ in glory. And that's what kings do, isn't it? They reign. This is a faithful saying that Paul wrote to Timothy. If we died with Christ, he said, we shall also live with him. If we endure, that is, if we don't lose heart, but we remain steadfast to the end, we shall also reign with him. Well, that, as I say, is what kings do. They reign. And this is God's intended purpose for us, beloved, that we should reign with Christ. In fighting with all that we have within us against our sin, looking to Christ as we do that, who strengthens us, and in clinging with the whole heart to the hope of everlasting glory, what are we doing? We're fulfilling our kingly role. That's what we're doing. Now, there's something here I want you to notice. With our words, we are prophets. With our works, we are priests. And with our will, with a firm commitment of the will, standing steadfast and sure to the very end, we are kings. So, do you want to know what it is to be a Christian? Here it is. It's plain and simple. It's serving the Lord in all our words, in all our works, and in all our thoughts and deepest desires, with steadfast conviction that we will serve the Lord to the very end of our days. As I say, it's simple, but it's not easy. Not easy to live such a life. Nevertheless, our Lord has graciously anointed us, believer. He's anointed us with the same Holy Spirit with whom He Himself was anointed. The Holy Spirit who helps us in all our weaknesses, the Bible says. And as long as we're strong in Him, as long as we're filled with the Spirit of Christ and in the power of His might, we cannot fail. Now please note very carefully, I don't know if this needs to be said for all of us, but just in case it needs to be said for any of us, I want to be very clear and bold in saying this. In our service as prophets, priests, and kings, we don't add anything, not a single thing, to the finished work of Christ, do we? His work stands alone. And we don't take anything away from what He has done either. We don't add, we don't subtract. Just as those who held these offices in the Old Testament saw how much they needed Christ, or many of them did, so also by our own weaknesses and shortcomings, it's obvious, or should be obvious to us, how much we need Christ as well. And at the same time, whatever service we render to the Lord, in confessing His name, in obeying His commands, and in standing against all the wiles of the devil, we're showing forth His praises. We're showing forth Christ Himself. who he is, what he's like, and this glorious work that he's pleased to do within each of us. Men can clearly see in this way that it is God. It's God himself who is at work within us. This, what we're doing, doesn't come of us. We're living a new life in Christ, and how we live this life, this doesn't stem from us at all. This comes from the Lord our God himself, who is pleased to work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So as we live such a life, as we seek so to walk before men in that way, we're showing forth the very praises of the Lord himself. What a great and glorious God he is, and how worthy, altogether worthy, of all praise and adoration. Do you see what a Christian is? Do you see what this word Christian means in the light of who Christ is? What he has done, is doing, and will continue to do. Do you see our calling as prophets and priests and kings in this world as we seek to serve the Lord in this capacity? We share in the anointing of Christ. We too are given the Holy Spirit that we might serve the Lord in these ways. So it's not merely an office. To be a Christian is not merely an office. It's not merely a position. It's not some standing that we have before men. It's not even just a special standing of favor that we have before Almighty God. It is that, but it's more than that. It's much more than any of that. As we examine the scriptures carefully, what do we find? Anointing in the scriptures is always to do something. The emphasis, the focus, everything is on the work that is to be done and the importance of accomplishing that work and doing it faithfully to bring honor and glory to God. And so being a Christian is actively serving the Lord in these ways. That's what a Christian is. Someone who actively serves the Lord, as by God's grace these first century believers sought to do in Antioch.